This morning we're starting a new sermon series, basically like looking at how to read or understand the Old Testament. Yeah. You know, it's funny, one of the earliest heresies was a problem that the early church had in trying to understand what to do with the Old Testament. You got to understand, for the most part, heretics were not bad people. These are people that were, to the best of ability, trying to understand, figure out how to follow God. And they were committed to the best of their knowledge. They were really trying to commit to following Christ. And this is really important. Sometimes we kind of like villainize people a little too quickly. I think we often will find ourselves in the position of thinking something that turns out to be heretical, that is like antithetical to what Christ wants. Out of a good heart. Well, one of those early heresies, they look back on the God of the Old Testament and they said, this guy's brutal. There's zero chance that the God of the Old Testament actually has anything to do with Jesus. And so they said that was a misunderstanding handed down. We need to extract everything Jewish from what's been said, extract Jesus from that Jewish heritage so that we can get to the pure Jesus. Right from the very start, people who have wanted to follow Christ have had a hard time reading and accepting the God of the Old Testament. And there have been a lot of different ways to try to deal with that. During this sermon series, I want to look generally at how to read the Old Testament, how to understand it. And it's not going to be like, I'm not going to do a, that would be, it would be like a years-long class to really do a survey of the Old Testament. But I want to hit on a few key things that I think are really important. A few key tools in reading the Bible so that we can understand it properly in its context. Today I want to hone in on I want to look at like how we come to understand the point a lot of these Old Testament stories. Like how do we know what the point is of them? One of those stories, I grew up with this phrase, maybe you never did, I'm curious. Have you ever heard putting out the fleece? Have you ever heard that phrase? Probably, yeah? Okay. So putting out the fleece was like a basically check with God, like have God prove something. I don't know if this is something God really wants me to do, so God, if you really want me to do it, show me. Something like that. And it comes from this story in Judges chapter 6, starting with verse 36. I just want to hone in on this part of Gideon's story. It says, Gideon said to God, if you really intend to use me to deliver Israel as you promised, then give me a sign as proof. Look, I am putting a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and the ground around it's dry, then I will be sure that you will use me to deliver Israel as you promised. So the Lord did it as he asked. When he got up the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and enough dew dripped from it to fill a bowl. Okay, if you really want me to do this crazy thing, make it only dew on the fleece and I'll know that it's you. God said, fine, he did it. So Gideon's response was, okay, but don't get angry at me. This time, I want you to just give me one more sign. Please allow me this one more test. This time, make only the fleece dry while the ground around it is covered with dew. That night, God did as he asked. Only the fleece was dry, and the ground around it was covered with dew. Now, when I hear this story, it makes me wonder, like, okay, well, what's the, what is the, if I believe that the Old Testament is part of the Word of God, and it's my responsibility to read the Bible and understand, and Jesus said that all of the Old Testament's valuable and profitable, right? That we can't do anything to distort it. What is it that I'm supposed to draw from this text? What do I need to know? And I've heard a lot of different things, you know, like everything from, well, do what Gideon said. Like, how do you know that it's God? Like, call on God to give you a sign. God is big enough to give you a sign. He can do anything. He's God. He'll give you a sign. Or I've heard, well, man, Gideon was, this is what you don't do. God was just being nice to Gideon. Gideon didn't have enough faith. He shouldn't have done this at all. but God just allows him to do it anyway because he needed him, or something like that. I couldn't quite get that last. But have you ever heard something like that? Basically, don't do what Gideon. I've heard do what Gideon did, or don't do what Gideon did. I've heard both. Which leads me to think, like, well, this is just a choice then, right? Like, I'm just supposed to, like, flip a coin. How am I supposed to know what I'm supposed to do reading this story? I've read the passage. I trust that it's happened. God, what do I do with this Old Testament passage? How do I know if I'm supposed to put out a fleece to know what you want me to do? Having a framework, kind of like a tool, a key from which to understand what you're reading is key. It's key for everything. Every experience you have. So, for instance, you have your relationship, any close relationship that you have. A person says something to you. There is a context of previous relationships that you have that when they say that thing, all of those context clues come into play when they say that thing. You might have a friend. Between you and your friend, you might say things that if somebody else heard it, they might think, well, that's pretty rude. But between you and your friend, you're like, well, that's how we tell each other we love each other. Like, you know, that might be something like that. Or, like, gosh, that's too sappy. I can't believe your spouse says that to you. Well, in our context, that's not too sappy. But there's like things that because you understand the context of what's being said, you have your whole history behind it. You understand what's really important about what's being said in ways that other people don't. Having context clues is necessary in reading the Bible. There's a guy named Christopher Wright who I think did a very good job at looking at the whole Old Testament through a series of context clues. Most of them having to do with the covenants that God made with His people, and he fleshed them out in these 10 sentences. These seven verses from the Old Testament, and the way he describes them is an X-ray into the Old Testament. It's like the bones holding up all the rest of the stories and all the rest of the information throughout the Bible. He starts off with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Nothing else that we understand matters except that God is the creator of all. He is the one above and before all things. All people on earth will be blessed through Abraham. That's it. That's an essential context clue for the stories that are going to be happening at that point, starting with Genesis 12. Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This context clue that there is a fundamental aspect of subjugation going on, and that I, your God, am the resource by which you will elevate over and above that subjugation. 1 Samuel 13. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him the ruler of people. Here we're talking about David, looking at David and looking broadly at the series of people culminating in Jesus, where an individual was brought forth to be the one that is the paragon, the exemplar, the one who he appoints to lead us out of that slavery. Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God? This gets into the what he is asking of his people. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the ones who bring the good news, those who are following him. What are the results of that? And the Lord is my shepherd. These people are being led by God. For him, he sees these seven verses as fundamentally locking down kind of the overarching story of the Old Testament, giving the context for any of the stories that we're reading. So, for instance, in the story that we're reading, it comes between Exodus 20 and 1 Samuel 13. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the slavery. These are a people who have only recently come out of slavery. And this is before David was appointed. So this story is taking place before there is a king of Israel, after they are no longer slaves to Egypt in that time and there. So understanding this story in the place, in that context. Okay, that's helpful. I appreciate that. But when I'm reading his book and he's talking about what he's doing with these seven verses, he says, this is helpful for me only based on what Jesus has already done in explaining the context clue for the whole Old Testament. This is in Matthew 22, 35 through 40. An expert of the religious law asked Jesus a question. He said, "Teacher, which of the commandments of the law is the greater?" And Jesus answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets depend on these two commandments." Everything that I read in the Old Testament is leading me to having faith, greater faith in God, loving God, or loving my neighbor. It is the whole Old Testament hinges on this one goal. Every single story, every single law, everything written in the Old Testament, Jesus said, is there to help you recognize the value and the contours, like to distinguish what it actually means to love God from what we might think what it means to love God, what it actually means to love our neighbor from what it really means to love our neighbor. As we look at these stories, Jesus is saying all of it hangs on this one goal. The goal of every story you read is to generate in you a love of God and a love for your neighbor. So when I go back and I look at that passage in Judges about Gideon, my first thought was like, well, how am I supposed to know what God wants me to do? I think I'm starting with the wrong question there. Jesus said the first question is, how does this story teach you to love God and to love your neighbors? Now, I would say probably the reason we can sometimes have a difficult time really, even with that tool to go by, I can find it difficult to figure out so maybe loving God means I'm supposed to check in with God and have him prove things to me? I don't know. One of our biggest problems is that we can become very myopic. We become myopic in the details of what we want these stories to accomplish. So, for instance, I have this big decision that I have to make in my life, and I want to know how God is going to – I want God to show me exactly the path that I want to take, that he wants me to take, so that I can have the best outcome in my future. I want to be relieved of fear that I'm going to make a choice that's going to generate something less in my future than it could be. I want the best possible future, and so I want God to tell me the best possible path to take, the best possible life. Jesus seemed to think what was most important was that you love God and that you love your neighbor, not that you know exactly which choice you're going to make about this job. I think sometimes we're looking for myopic, very self-focused goals out of reading the Bible, as opposed to a formation of character based on this one central idea, faith in God and loving each other. So when we come back to look at the story, it's very possible that we're also looking too tightly into Gideon's story. Gideon's story is a lot more than just putting out a fleece. When you go back and read it, by the time chapter 6 rolls around, there's already been two people kind of like him. And before that, you had Joshua. Joshua is like my favorite dude. Be strong and courageous. I think he says that like about 50 times. God tells him that, and then he tells every single day he wakes up, "Hey, how's it going, Joshua? Be strong and courageous." That was his thing, man. And he was like out there. He was willing to go for it. Joshua's leading the Israelites. They come out of Egypt. They were kind of pitiful. Now, they were self-described pitiful. They described themselves as pitiful in the story. God told us to do this, and we whined and we complained and we went chased other gods, and we disobeyed God this way, and we did this, and we did that. Very honest about the choices they made. God was like, you're just not ready to enter the promised land. So that whole generation had to die out. This whole next generation comes up. Their only life that they know is a life in the desert, making it totally on the subsistence of God. They're tough. And then God's like, okay, now you guys are ready. It's time for you to enter the promised land. Joshua's like, yep. People are like, yep. And they go. And it's ferocious what happens all throughout the book of Joshua, what they accomplish. God says, do it. Yep, they do it. Very few times did they really make some really poor choices. They're human, right? You get to the end of that, and you're like, man, they really cleaned up. The book of Judges shows up. It says that Joshua dies off, and then everybody, and the people were solid still, but then once all the people died off that remembered that time of Joshua, that next group of people were really different. That next group of people did evil in the eyes of the Lord, it says. That shows up so many times in the book of Judges. It says they prostituted themselves to local gods. They forgot what God had done for them. They heard the stories about what God did, but they didn't really believe it anymore. They didn't trust God. As a result, the people were constantly suffering. All of that vigor that they had as they had faith in God, all of the blessings that they had in their life start slipping away from them. Other people start capturing them. They start becoming essentially enslaved in place again. They call out to God, and God sends somebody. He sends somebody to save them. And then it says they have like 20 years, or they have 40 years it says the land here in Judges, the chapter right before chapter 6 with Gideon, it says the land had rest for 40 years after Barak, the guy that did great things just before Gideon. And after those 40 years were up, that those great things kind of became distant memory, or the people that experienced them died off, and the next generation just said, I don't really believe that anymore. I don't see it. And they were at it again. This happened over and over again, where the people prostituted themselves, it says. They abandoned God. They were unfaithful. And they paid the price for it. That's the context that's going on. When Gideon's asking for this fleece, like he says, I'm going to need you to show me this sign. He is saying this in the context of a very he's been formed in a very untrustful culture. He's had all these reasons not to trust God. So this is a man who doesn't have the faith you would expect to be written about in the Bible. Judges 6, 1 through 2 says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord turned them over to the Midians for 7 years, and the Midianites overwhelmed Israel. They ended up going to live in the caves. When this story picks up with Gideon, he's like threshing wheat inside. He's trying to do it so the Midianites won't see and take all of his stuff. Like they're basically cowards and living as occupied in their own land. Judges chapter 6, verse 12, 10 verses after that part, it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. Now, it's really interesting. Gideon is busy threshing his wheat, trying to like eke out a little, trying to get some food together. And this angel shows up, and he's just kind of lollygagging there, just chilling out. You would think like Gideon might be a little bit curious about this angel showing up. Nothing at this point. An angel, the word angel just means messenger. And at this point, the messenger hadn't done anything miraculous, and Gideon wasn't nervous about it. He just thought, here's some dude chilling out while I'm threshing wheat. And he says, so this angel, at this point, just some guy says, hey, the Lord's with you, courageous warrior. Gideon, who's busy doing this very mundane thing inside, trying to hide. He's kind of embarrassed, says, pardon me, but if the Lord is with us, why has such a disaster overtaken us? Where are all his miraculous deeds our ancestors told us about? They said, did the Lord not bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord's abandoned us and handed us over to the Midians. Then the Lord himself turns to him. I'm assuming there's like something with the emphasis of God himself through his messenger. Turns to Gideon and says, you have the strength. Deliver Israel from the power of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? I just got to say, there's something when I read that, that made me feel all tingly. Like, I've sent you. Like, there's this, like, I feel my back kind of straightening up. Like, you know what I'm saying? There's something about that. When I hear that, it makes me think, like, time to go do business. You know what I mean? but this was his response. Gideon turns to the Lord, this messenger who at this point he doesn't realize is from God. And he says, but Lord, how can I deliver Israel? He has grown up. He has spent 7 years now under the Midianites. He's grown up under a generation. He's young. He doesn't know anything. He did not experience any of the miraculous works of God before. They're all just old stories for him. He's grown up in a culture that's abandoned God and then been captured by these other people. His spine didn't straighten up when he heard this. It didn't fill him with like, yes, I'm with you. It felt like a request to do something he couldn't do. But Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Just look, my clan's the weakest, and I am the youngest in my family. The Lord says, I'll be with you. At this point in the story, Gideon says, look, I'm going to need a sign. This is his thing, okay? He says, I'm going to need a sign. He says, he goes and he gets them a meal. He comes back with this meal, and this angel at this point shows off, and he like flashes the meal with lightning or something. It burns up. It's consumed. It's burned up. The angel disappears. Gideon freaks out. He thinks he's about to die because he's just seen God. He's like literally spasming. And then he said, don't worry. You're not going to die, Gideon. Chill out. He's like, okay. Like he goes from being like beat down, scared, and arguing with this guy to like, I'm petrified that I had this experience. It's like there's a spot in the middle where you want to stop and just think that's just the right amount of like stuff perfect for you. He went from like zero to like too much, right, in this story. So then after this, the Lord tells him like, look, you're going to need to go. This is what I want you to do. Here's how you're going to start. I want you to take down your dad's, your people's Baal altar, and I want you to cut down the Asherah pole. These were two things that they used to worship these other guys. And he's like, okay. So here's this guy. He doesn't have a spine, and he's scared to death. So what does he do? In the middle of the night, when nobody could see him, he goes out and he does all this stuff in the dark. Well, he didn't do a really good job of it. They must have seen like his axe hanging up against the side of the wall or something, and they figured out it was him. And all the people were like, well, we're going to kill him. Gideon's dad says up and says, no, you're not. He said, if your God's so powerful, then have him come take care of business himself. Does he need you to come deal with my son? If you think you're going to come deal with my son, you're going to catch it. You're going to die. After that, they call his dad Baal. I forgot the exact phrase, but it's like the guy who stood up to Baal. Like after that, his dad, everybody's like, oh, his dad means business. So here's this young dude. He's like petrified, hasn't seen anybody stand up for the right thing. He does the right thing in the middle of the night, still afraid. When he does it, the people around him, he's going to get what he's sure he was going to get anyway. Then he sees his dad step up and he's like, oh, I didn't know you had that. I didn't know this was possible, right? Then after this, God's like, this is the spirit of God comes on him. And he says, this is the time. The armies across the way start to gather. People kind of come together under him. And then in the middle of everything coming to a head, with the spirit of God on him, with the armies across the way, that's when he says, I need I need a sign. I need to put out the fleece. He's still scared. You know, he's still scared. God doesn't like... There are several stories in the Bible where God gives people a tongue lashing. Like, God can, like, let them have it. He didn't do it here at all. He just said, okay, you know? And then Gideon, like, he did what Gideon wanted, and he's like, okay, let's do that one more time. And God just did it again. He didn't let him have it. He didn't get angry with him. He just did it again. Because Gideon was beat down. He needed to find that middle spot, and he wasn't there yet. And God said, all right, man, this is what you need. It's what he needed. And he's like, okay, let's do this. God's like, oh, wait a second, actually. You thought that the 32,000 men from all of Israel that have come together with you to fight against those tens of thousands of men over there, that's how it's going to be? No, here, let's read this next passage. This is hilarious. At this point, after Gideon finally gets up the nerve to do this thing, right, then God says, the Lord says to Gideon, you have too many men for me to hand Midian over to you. Israel might brag, our own strength has delivered us. Gideon's like, no, we've got all the men we've got. And all the men we've got is the men I needed the fleece for all the men we've got. You know, that's like, and God's like, no, Gideon, you've been challenging me. It's time to challenge you. This is what I want you to tell. I want you to tell all the men, look, any of you that are afraid, you can go. 20,000 of the 32,000 bolt. They're like, good. I didn't want to do this anyway. So he's left with the 12,000. Gideon's like, okay, 12,000. God's like, no, way too many. He says, I want you to go down to the stream and just observe how they drink. And they drink different ways. Some of them just went down on all fours and started drinking. Some of them lapped and brought the water up to their mouth. And he said, those guys who are drinking that way, let's go with them. Now, I've heard different things like that kind of shows that they were paying attention over. I don't know. Maybe it does. Or maybe God was just saying, almost nobody does it that way because of the 10,000 that were left. Only 300 did it this really weird way. Only 300 drank this particular way. And God's like, okay, those 300, that's enough. Gideon, who after having a miraculous revelation of God that petrified him, he knew he was in the face of God, he thought he was going to die, barely had the strength to go and cut down a pole in the middle of the night, right? Then has the audacity to take 300 men against this other army. But wait, there was a point in there where God says, I don't know if this is God reading Gideon's heart, but God says, Gideon, I just want you to sneak down there and listen to what they're saying at that other camp. Now, that other camp had like several different armies. There were the Midianites, there were Amalekites, there were several different armies there. So it made sense that in amongst them, it would be easy for one or two people to kind of like, oh, I thought you were with those guys. So he's down there and he's listening and they're all petrified. They're all thinking like, I've heard rumors about this guy Gideon. I've heard rumors about what's going on and I'm worried. So Gideon's like, well, okay, they're scared. They don't know I've only got 300 dudes. I guess we'll go do whatever God says now. This guy who starts his story unable to believe that God actually still loves his people at all is at this point willing to take 300 people against tens of thousands. That the character arc, the relationship that Gideon has with God from the beginning of the story to the end of the story is ridiculous. It's easy to read through it, and we just kind of read through it too quick, and we don't allow imagination to just place yourself in the story and think about what that's like. But when you really think about what it was like to be Gideon just two chapters earlier and where he's at now, it's nuts. It is insane. He takes his 300 men, divides them up. They just make a bunch of noise. It's still dark. The people down there start freaking out. They don't know where the enemy's coming from. They end up like fighting each other because, again, there's these different armies that are all kind of gathered together, so they don't know who's who. And then they flee off. These 300 guys end up not doing anything special except making a bunch of noise so that, like God said, Gideon and his people could never say, it was you. The point of the story was, The Israelites needed to see that they were saved by God alone. The point of the story wasn't, how do I get God to tell me what I need to do? The point of the story was, you need to see what it means to, you need to see this character arc of a man who grows in his faith. At the end of the story, when we say love, we usually think of like romance, like, oh, isn't that great? I love, you know. Love was this faithful love. It was like a love for your king. Like, it was this love, like, I will die for you. We have that in our, in all the loves we talk about, like, I would die for you. We think about that. Well, this is the kind of love that we're talking about. I will go to the mat for you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbors yourself. When I read this story of Gideon, I'm not reading a story about a man who's like figuring out how to get God to tell him what he's supposed to do. I'm reading a story about a man who goes from having no faithfulness to God, who has no trust in God, who doesn't believe that God has any ability to rescue him, and he becomes a man when he's asked to do a ridiculous thing, does it because God asked him to do it. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and he loved his neighbors himself. That's the hermeneutical tool that I need to step back and read this story. I need to quit being so myopic on this one little piece of the story. I need to step back until I lock in and I go, oh, now I see where the story is explaining what it really looks like, what it feels like to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and my mind, and love my neighbors yourself. Every story that I read in the Bible should be, oh, that's what it looks like. And if I'm not there, if I'm not reading it, I need to read it again a different way. I need to take a step back and see the bigger picture. Maybe I need to learn some cultural thing. Their culture is a little different. If what I am reading isn't leading me to understand, oh, that's what the Great Commandment actually looks like in practice, then I haven't yet read the Old Testament. Jesus says that's the whole point of every story. Every single jot and tittle is built for that, so that you'll know what it looks like to really love God. It's easy for us when our lives are fine to think we love God. But in Gideon's spot, what does it look like to love God? Now, specifically, as it relates to signs, I'll tell you. You know, in the New Testament, John refers all the time to the miracles that Jesus does as signs. Jesus himself is the greatest sign of God's love for his people. In my family, like, my dad didn't used to go to church when I was young, and my brother was less than 1 year old. I was 6 or 7, and he stopped breathing, and my dad was breathing for him. My mom was in the car driving. They were both crying. I didn't know what was going on. I was in the back seat. They yelled at me to get in the car. Then they come flying out, was holding Sean. And then he started crying, and they started laughing. I didn't know anything. None of it made sense to me, except I was scared. None of it was any good. Later on, I found out, like, Dad told his story at church when he started coming to church again. He was always a good dad. He wasn't a bad person or whatever, but he just decided that God wasn't a central part of his life at that point. And he said, as he was breathing for my brother, God, if you will give me back my son, then I'll come back to you, right? So, man, that's a sign that I was little, but it's like etched into me, right? What I learned about signs is I don't want them. I don't want to be a person that God needs to show a sign to. I want to be a person like Gideon at the end of the story, who, when he says, take your 300 and go do it, you just take the 300 and go do it, you know? I get God is faithful, and that faithfulness might mean that there are some times that he's going to use signs. And I think we do something where we want to read the story. I mean, we think that having these signs is like an abdication of responsibility. Like it's going to make our life easier if we get these signs. No, what makes our life easier is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves without any signs. That's the point. And I'm grateful for this whole story. I'm grateful to see the whole arc of this man who went from somebody who had no faith in God to absurd faith in God. I'm grateful to see how all that happened. But the point of the story isn't the signs. Here's the point of this story. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbors yourself. This is what it looks like. Every story that you read in the Old Testament is going to come back to that, or you need to read it again until you see it. Let's pray. Father God, I am having thousands and thousands of years of people in all kinds of different ways coming to faith in you and hearing their stories, and your faithfulness, even when people are weak, Lord, is very encouraging to me, God. But I don't give us the courage not to need the signs, Lord, but to grab the point of the whole story. Make us a faithful people. We love you. Amen.